Our lesson for today, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, the opportunity that we have to gather together to study your word together. We pray that you would bless this time of study, that you would edify us through your word, both now and throughout the whole day as we meditate upon the revelation that you have granted us in Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. We've continued to go through this chapter of Proverbs 12, somewhat of a slice of Proverbs that we've been looking at. And today we'll start in verse 17. As usual, we'll cover probably about four Proverbs today. Proverbs 12:17 says, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit." If we break down this verse, the idea of speaks the truth, the Hebrew word there is not the normal word for speak, but is almost a breathing out and an exhaling of the truth. And gives honest evidence, literally would be proclaims justice or proclaims righteousness. In a context of a legal setting, as the second line seems to indicate, it would be giving evidence, making something known justly, which is where it gets the translation, gives honest evidence, but has the idea of justice and righteousness. And in the last line, utters deceit, might also be thought of as utter treachery, utters treachery. So I take this proverb, it's kind of back and forth between two different ideas here. Either their words, the words of these people, whether they're true or false, reveal their righteousness or their treachery. That's kind of Matthew Henry's idea here. The person who speaks the truth shows his righteousness, and the person who speaks falsely shows deceit in his heart. The other way to take this is that their nature, as those prone to tell the truth or to tell falsehood, results in just or treacherous actions. That if you're breathing out truth, if that's natural for you, that you will give righteous judgment and witness and faithfully to in accord with your neighbor, you can be trustworthy. Whereas if you are a false witness, as a habit, it results in treachery, in deceit. People cannot trust you. In either case, though, the proverb encourages us to tell the truth as a habit. To be breathing it out, as it were. That those who do not tell the truth in this way are deceitful, are treacherous. Any other thoughts on that proverb? I'll probably spend more time on some of the other ones here, but
I'm just thinking that Christ said he is the truth. And so it seems there should be something there that with denying Christ, we're not going to be treacherous, right? We're maybe more practical. If we talk to our children about Santa Claus as though Santa Claus is true and he's not, they can be treacherous because they could then think Christ is just a myth too when they come to hear what the truth is.
Right.
Yeah, I'm saying we should be honest with our children.
Sure.
When I have Santa Claus, make sure they know it's make believe.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so that sounds like a good application, both of those. So that people can trust you the more you tell the truth as a habit, even if it's to your children, even if it's to your neighbor, whether it's to God. Yeah, to be a good witness.
I guess I'm saying a lot of people think they have good intent in saying something that's not true, right? They think they're giving the children something
on. Sure.
But intent is not the answer, whether it's really true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll see the the theme of truth-telling in some of these other proverbs here as well, that it really matters whether something is true or not, not just the intent, like you're saying. And Santa Claus is not the only occasion in which parents are prone to tell their children something that's not true. Sometimes you have to simplify, that's different, but just making things up to smooth over a problem is not a good pattern in the long run. Let's go to the next one, though. Spend a little more time on it. Verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, I believe this is the verse, I don't know, anyone here familiar with, probably familiar with VeggieTales? Somewhat, at least you know what it is. There's a particular episode, Larry Boy and the Rumor Weed, that uses this proverb. So that's one of the things that comes to mind when I think of this proverb. And its illustration was that this weed would spread as thoughtless rumors were passed on, or rumors were thoughtlessly passed on. And so the weed grows and grows and engulfs the city. But at the end, they start saying good things, encouraging words, and it turns the weed into a bunch of flowers and it saves the day. But the idea that thoughtless words cause harm and destruction, but the same thing that causes the destruction, the tongue, can also be the means by which to save the day, also the means to heal and to bring restoration. The idea of rash words is that of thoughtless words or babbling. And these rash words are like piercings of a sword or thrusts of a sword, which cause pain, which cause damage. They are aggressive, even if they're not necessarily intended aggressively, that they're just thoughtlessly used. In actuality, they're like sword thrusts. And they're opposed to the words of the wise, or wise words, words of those who are thoughtful and prudent, who aim to be constructive with their words, to have some purpose, a good purpose, behind them. Rather than destroy and provoke, the result is that they heal, or they bring health. Perhaps physical health. There's proverbs about a word being a refreshment to your bones. But especially spiritual health, moral health, mental health, that they bring well-being to the people that receive them. So what are some kinds of rash words that pierce? What are some maybe examples of types of language that might be like these sword thrusts?
Accusations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, particularly, I'm thinking with accusations, particularly when they're lightly done, you know, thoughtlessly done. And then insults often are provoked in the moment and are done before you really think it through and beat down the other person. Yeah, I wrote down retorts that tear down, similar to insults there, but you know, like, well, you did this, well, you did that. Again, that's accusation that's not really thought out. Well, I really need to confront this person about this, but more of just a defensive, well, if you're going to get me, I'm going to get you. That just jabs more, provokes more, and it's not really wise, not useful. Responding with mockery. Maybe carelessly expressing suspicions, similar to accusations there, that kind of break down the trust or provoke a defensive response that's maybe going to also be aggressive towards you, right? What are some examples of the words of the wise that heal? What are examples of healing words, types of words that would be like that? Compliments?
A soft answer.
A soft answer. Like something that's not an insult. What would be, like, what? Expand that a little bit, soft answer.
Well, if someone attacks you, it's not attacking you back.
Uh-huh.
Well, if someone attacks suit is not setting me back.
I understand how you feel.
And maybe making sure you understand them, too. Like,
do I understand that you're saying that you're awful today? Or did I misconstrue
right.
what you really meant?
Right. I was think I'm coming to that. Yes, that's a good point. So, but maybe you can make your point right now. What?
Well, James 3, verse 3, warns about it that just like a flame of fire can set a whole forest. You know, your tongue's a little flame, it can set a whole forest of fire. In other words, what you say can do a lot of damage in relationships and probably. Bad statements that cause war.
Right.
but on the flip side, I don't remember if James talks about it, but in a positive sense, your words, I think you touched on it, can do a lot of good, too. It can bring healing,
mm-hmm.
in a sense. It can strengthen friendships or relationships, that kind of thing.
Yeah. It's a... What were we going to say?
In love.
In love. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let all that you do be done in love, and that especially applies to our words, and so that has to do with our motive behind them, the manner in which we give them, that it's bathed in love for the person. Yeah. So I think compliments, as long as they are sincere, they're not flattery, but true compliments, you know, can build someone up. One type of that is words of gratitude or appreciation to make that known so people aren't just left guessing. That can build someone up, give them encouragement. Clarifying words that might reconcile differences, are healing, restoring relationships. Words can do that too. Helpful advice, even at times warnings and loving corrections can heal. You know, something might be out of joint and, you know, needs to be put back into joint. But again, in love, as far as the motive and the manner. I would like to say speaking wisely is like being a good doctor. A good doctor has to observe the symptoms, he has to diagnose the problem, and pick the right remedy for that problem. So with words that are healing, if we're using the medical analogy here, to observe the situation, to diagnose what needs healing, and to administer the right remedy. Does this person need a compliment, a word of appreciation? They need some hope, they need some advice. You know, what is required in this situation? And I think Jesus gives examples on how to use words to bring healing. In a lot of different situations, not always in ways you would expect, but sometimes encouraging words, fear not, rise up, lifting up the feeble-hearted and downcast. Even when he rebuked, like he rebuked Peter, we saw, he did that in a healing manner to prepare Peter for trials to come. And at times he did rebuke the hard-hearted Pharisees and might not have healed them, but it was for the benefit of other people who heard. Like the disciples. And when it wasn't beneficial to speak, he withdrew or was silent before his accusers. There was times that he just realized it was not going to help to say anything, even Jesus, that there was a time to be silent or withdraw. And like Ted said, the tongue is a fire, as James says, a world of unrighteousness. It can cause destruction. And it shows how powerful sin is. I mean, think of why speech was created by God. We were created with speech to talk to other people, to communicate, to work together, to build relationships with each other. I mean, it's something that's designed to bring people together. If you were the only person on earth, you might not need to have speech. but that very thing is hijacked by sin and used to draw people apart. To divide people, to destroy people. But it can be restored to that proper use when it is bridled well by wisdom. So consider how you use your words. Is this bringing good health to others, or is it kind of painfully jabbing them with a like a sword thrust? Is it causing damage? So a good thing for us to consider. It's very easy to let rash words out because they come without thinking about it. That's the whole definition of what they are, words without thought. The next proverb also carries on the topic of speech, going back to the idea of truthfulness. Verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. The one who tells the truth is secure because reality is on his side. That is going to be true, whether or not he said it. And he did say it, and he has reality there. Illusions will not triumph over reality. They might win for a moment, but they are illusions. They are like mist. They are like a movie set. They are constructed to look good, maybe look even realistic for a moment, but they're not really built to last. They're not real and substantial. You look behind it, and oh wait, there's not a house behind that. That's just a, you know, a set design. That's what lies are like. They're designed to look like truth, but they don't have any substance behind them. So they triumph for a moment, but only for a moment. So the main intent of this proverb, the first lesson to learn, is to not deceive others. The advantage that you gain by deceiving others is going to be momentary. It's not going to last. This proverb should motivate us to honesty, to tell the truth. It should motivate us to faithfulness to God's word. That's a particular aspect in which we ought to have truthful lips, speaking what God has revealed, not being false to that. And then also to be patient amid the times that lies do triumph for a time. Sometimes falsehood, whether it's, you know, someone saying a falsehood about you or in everyday life, or whether it's false teaching, or whether, you know, some manner of lying tongues may triumph for a moment. That's true, but it's only for a moment. And so we can be patient knowing that it will not endure. It should also provoke us to desire to know the truth, to not rely on the lies of others, because if we do that, that's only a momentary support, and that will fall away. So let's make sure we're relying on things that are substantial. It should also cause us to value a truthful person, that that's a very valuable person, someone that we can rely on, because truthful lips endure forever. And, of course, then our truthful God, that we should even more value, that his word will never fail, and is always dependable, and endures forever. But consider the lies that we come across in our culture, the lie of idolatry, the belief in false gods. It might triumph for a moment, but then it collapses and falls. Lies of secularism, that, oh, God's not all that important to life. We can take that out of our considerations. Those who suppress their knowledge of God, those who suppress the truth about human nature, about men and women and gender, things of that sort, try to suppress reality. They might triumph for a moment, but those who speak the truth about God and this world have reality on their side. They will endure forever. They have something substantial there. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's things that endure throughout every age, whereas lives of men can rise and fall, and centuries later, people will look back at them and like, hey, you know, this was actually just propaganda. I mean, we look at the Babylonians and other countries way back then, and we can see it now, but that they triumph for a moment, but now it's a bunch of dust, you know, but we can see God's truth. And the truth about reality endure from age to age. And that what is false will eventually come to light, if nothing else but at the day of judgment, that it will not endure. All right, let's look at one last proverb then, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Now, the evil that is being devised here is a word in Hebrew called ra. Important word to realize is that use in the Old Testament, because it can mean wickedness, and it can also mean harm or pain or calamity. Often there's a play on words. In Jonah, it's an important word, for example. But here, it probably more so means harm, because it's contrasted with peace. You know, that there's those, of course it would be wicked as well, but there's those who plan and plot violence, so those who plan and plot things that are destructive towards others, that are not peaceful. And their contrast with those who plan peace, or literally counselors of peace, those who take counsel with others or with themselves to devise plans that promote peace, well-being. In fact, the word peace is another important Hebrew word, shalom, one of the more recognizable Hebrew words, perhaps, which is not merely an absence of conflict. It's not merely, well, there's no one fighting, but it refers to kind of a harmony, a well-being, a welfare, or a wholeness. As in when Jeremiah says, seek the peace of the city. He doesn't just mean don't fight people in the city, but pray for the well-being of the city, that it works harmoniously, all the parts working together, that's the idea of peace here. So there are those who devise harm, like the highway robbers of Proverbs chapter 1, a key figure in Proverbs, who have deceit and treachery in their hearts. They like to gain by violence or fraud, and in these ways betray the trust of their neighbors. Proverbs 3 has a proverb where it says, you know, that those who devise evil or something similar to that betray the neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. It takes trust to dwell in community or in a society, and fraud or violence betrays that trust. And so they are, deceit is in their hearts, and they will also be deceived by the false promises of folly. Deceit is in their hearts. They do not have joy. They have deceit. But those who serve others, those who devise plans to help others, and the community as a whole, shall have joy in their hearts. They will not be deceived. They will not deceive others. Deceit is not at work. Instead, they have joy, contentment, satisfaction. Matthew Henry comments, those that consult the good of their neighbors, that study the things which make for peace and give peaceable advice, promote healing attempts and contrive healing methods, and according as their sphere is, further the public welfare, will have not only the credit, but the comfort of it. That is, not only will people appreciate it, but they themselves will benefit from this work. They will have comfort. They will have joy and success, perhaps beyond their expectation. Blessed are the peacemakers. Of course, Jesus said with regard to his disciples, as those who make peace, that they would be blessed. So consider, what do you plan? What plans do you devise? Proverbs and Psalms talks about the wicked who on their beds plot evil, that they can't get sleep until they've figured out how to take something from someone else. But the godly are different. Psalm 149 talks about them singing to God on their beds, that they are meditating on God's law day and night, and part of that means planning peace for others. So what plans do you make while on your bed, or going about your work, or when you're talking, taking counsel with others? Some people make plans that are motivated by envy, but may you make plans to benefit those who dwell trustingly beside you. You know, your fellow citizens, your church, your family, to make plans for peace. And it's might also take this proverb to consider our work, how your work, whatever calling you have in life, how it is designed to promote peace with others. Thinking again of this idea of harmony, well-being. And to have joy in your calling, knowing that it's for the good of others. It is a joy and a comfort to serve in a calling, to work, to find a way to work for other people's good. That doesn't only happen when you're doing charity, when you're doing it without being paid. Even when you're in a job and getting paid, it's for the good of others, that people appreciate that. That's why you're getting paid. And that there is joy in that, doing something productive, as opposed to living as a robber or a thief or someone committing fraud that's doing destruction to society. It brings joy. Those who plan peace have joy. So consider how your work brings peace and well-being to others and take joy in that, that there's some satisfaction there. So any thoughts or questions? Yeah, Proverbs talks about it like a path. Yeah. And the further you go, the further you away from the crossroads, you know, you further down that path, and the end of folly is in death and in destruction.
Also, it seems to me you asked the question earlier, why did God give us speech? And I think you're right that it's speaking to one another, but it's also to give praise to Him.
Mm.
Giving praise to God and telling the gospel to others. And there is joy in that.
Right, peace on earth.
Yeah. Also, it's interesting to me that the Tower of Babel was all about speech, right? It starts out saying, let us make bricks and make them better. Talking to each other to do something that's not glorifying God. And then God does something in judgment that is about speech.
Uh-huh. Right. Right, because they start using their ability to connect with others to unite against God. And so God's like, well, let's put a limit to your power that was devised for good, but you've now used for evil. Why we have limitations with language, which sometimes is a good thing, I guess. But as God works in us by grace, more and more we can use that ability, right, not only to encourage others, build them up, but part of that also in giving glory to God and spreading the words, speech that He's given us in His Scripture. All right, well, let's close in prayer then as we get ready to, then, fitting segue, to worship God. Dear Father, we know that You created us. You designed us. You created every part of us unto Your glory, that You have made even the tongue to sing Your praise and to do good to others, to reflect Your image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We pray, Father, that You would continue to restore us to these ways, that we might speak with wisdom, that we might speak with righteousness and in holiness. We pray, Father, You would help us to wisely find ways to benefit others, to love others, to build them up with words. We pray, Father, also this day that You would build us up with good words, that Your words would be healing to us, to our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.